Okay, once again, book of Jude, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and open your word, and we pray your blessing on this time. We pray you'd be with us here tonight. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to grow in discernment, to grow in the ability to distinguish the true from the false, and be a people of the Word of God, a people who knows your truth and who lives it out in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have now. We ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject here in the book of Jude, as I've told you a number of times already, false teachers. It's not the most exciting, uplifting, motivational topic in the world. You probably won't find too many Our Daily Bread entries on false teachers, but there's plenty in the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, about false teachers, false prophets, because it's out there, and we need to be thinking about these things, and we need to grow in discernment for understanding and being able to distinguish between the true and the false, as we just prayed. Here in Jude verses 8 through 10, which we began last time, Jude gives us three characteristic sins of the false teachers. We covered the first two last time. We're going to try to cover the third tonight. The first one, there in verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. That was number one. We said that that was a way of talking about immorality. Engaging in an immoral lifestyle, fornication, etc., and that characterized the false teachers. Number two, they despise dominion, verse 8 again. We understood that to mean a rejection of authority, that they ultimately reject the lordship of God, the lordship of Christ in particular, so that was sin number two. Not so much with their doctrine, but with their lifestyle. And third, also there in at the end of verse 8, they speak evil of dignities. So that's number three. One, two, three. Number three tonight is speaking evil. We'll talk about what that means as Jude introduces it there at the end of verse 8, gives you an illustration of it in verse 9, and then comes back to connect it to the false teachers in verse number 10. Okay, so let's begin there with speaking evil. Verse 8, one more time. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The emphasis here in these three verses is on this concept of speaking evil. Look at verse 9. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation." As we'll see in just a moment, the same word is behind that as is behind the statement at the end of verse 8, speaking evil of dignities. And then verse 10, "But these speak evil." You see it again there. They speak evil of these things they don't know, they don't truly understand. Okay, so you see the theme here that Jude is talking about. He has identified their third sin as speaking evil. Then he gives an example of Michael not doing that. And then he comes back to how the false teachers do it in verse 10. Now, I told Brother Mitch that we have to learn at least one Greek word tonight, whether you want to or not. So here's your Greek word, your Greek lesson for tonight. It's blasphemeo. This is the Greek here. And of course, we get our English word blasphemy from that. And you could probably see that even in the Greek language there. You can make out some of the letters in the English equivalents. That's the word behind speak evil in verse 8. railing accusation in verse 9, and then speak evil again in verse 10. Blasphemy. It's the idea of slander, of accusation. If you look at some other English translations, they might render it or give it to you like this way: to revile, to defame, to blaspheme. That's the idea. Now, who is it that they are committing this act of blasphemy against? Verse 8, again, they speak evil of dignities. Dignities is the Greek word doxa. It's simply the word that means glory. And you see it all over the place in the New Testament. The glory of God is the doxa of God. It's in the plural here. And so we could read this: they speak evil of glories. Now, what in the world does that mean? What is Jude saying there? Most commentators take that as a reference to angelic supernatural beings. That what Jude is talking about here is they are speaking slanderously. They are speaking in an accusatory, railing way against angelic beings. Now, I think that's the right way to go with it. And the reason for that is what's there in verse 9. The example given in verse 9 is of Michael and his dispute with Satan. And Michael does not speak evil, does not bring this railing accusation against the devil. You see a parallel passage in 2 Peter, which you remember is the parallel book to Jude. You can find much of the same material dealt with and much of the same language. 2 Peter 1:10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. There it is again. Okay, so you get the basic idea. The basic idea is that these false teachers in some way are speaking slanderously, are railing on angelic beings for whatever reason. So Jude goes on in verse 9 to give us an example of what he is talking about. So let's read verse 9 again. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So let's deal with the who in this verse and then with the what. Who, the first person involved here is Michael. Michael the archangel. This is one of the only angelic beings that is named in Scripture. You might remember Michael from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, where he is specifically named there. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, for instance. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And we could look at other examples in the book of Daniel of Michael being referenced as the protector of God's people. You also see Michael show up in the book of Revelation. If you remember our studies in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, 7, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon and his angels. Michael is also called here an archangel. An archangel is simply an angel that is a ruler. He's a ruling angel, a chief angel. So Michael apparently holds a position among the angels, a prominent position, a ruling position. Who is Michael fighting with? Who's the other person mentioned here in verse 9? Of course, it's the devil himself. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So what's going on here is Michael the archangel and the devil are having this dispute. They're having this debate, we might say, and this debate over the body of Moses. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why would Michael the archangel and the devil be having somewhat of an argument over the body of Moses? Now, if you remember the story of Moses, at least how his life story ends, Moses, you remember, is taken up to a point of elevation where he can see the promised land. And God says, you can see it, but you can't go in for his sin. And so Moses dies. And there's an interesting statement made at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. After Moses dies, it says he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. That is, the Lord buried Moses. But no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. So the Lord buried Moses, and nobody knows where he is. Nobody knows where Moses has been buried. No one was able to find his burial place. So that's the only information that we get from the Old Testament. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6. So Michael and the devil are disputing over the body of Moses. And we go back to the Old Testament and we try to find a story where Michael and the devil are arguing over the body of Moses, and you won't find it because it's not there. You say, well, Pastor Nick, where is it? Jude repeatedly uses the Old Testament, specifically in this book. We saw it in verses 5 through 7, right? He went to the well of the Old Testament to draw on the example of the wilderness generation, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jude often does that, but here Jude is drawing more on tradition from the Old Testament period. Many commentators, going way back, even to the history of the early church, see Jude as referring to a piece of literature that is called the Apocrypha and or the Pseudepigrapha. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with pigs or pork. So let's talk about these two things for just a moment. Just in case you're reading about this and this is mentioned, I want you to have some understanding of what's going on here and whether this is good or bad, because some people like to attack the Bible at this point. And so we need to try to understand something of what's going on here. There are books that are outside of the Bible that were written during the Old Testament period and during the New Testament period. Sometimes there were books written in the New Testament era that a claim was made that they came from Moses or from Elijah or someone like that from the Old Testament period. Now, many scholars and commentators say that what Jude is referring to here is a book known as the Assumption of Moses and or the Testament of Moses. Now, the problem is that we don't have a specific copy of either one of those works that would give you this specific story about Michael and his dispute with Satan himself. You have to piece it together from other sources. But the story goes something like this. The story is that Moses died and Michael came to dispose of the body, to bury the body, and the devil showed up. The devil showed up and they got into a debate over who had the right to take the body. And in some sources it says that the devil said, Moses belongs to me because he murdered an Egyptian, for example. And so there's a dispute there between Michael the archangel and the devil over whether or not that's the case. Others see this story as having something to do with Moses being buried in a place unknown to people so that he could not be worshipped, so that his body could not be paraded around and venerated by people who thought a lot of Moses, even in following generations. All right, what are we to do with that? Now, it's clear that Jude is not quoting from the Old Testament. Because as I said, there is no story about Michael debating and disputing with the devil in the Old Testament. You won't find it. So there is some reference either to these works of Moses, so-called, or to a Jewish tradition that had been handed down through the centuries about this particular event between Michael and the devil. As I told you a minute ago, some people like to attack the Bible at this point. This attack can take a couple of different forms. Sometimes people might say, see, Jude quotes a book that's not in your Bible, but it should be, because he quotes from it. So there's something wrong with your Bible, right? There's something missing from your Bible. Or some people might try to attack by saying, well, see, Jude quoted something that obviously can't be trusted. These things are called pseudepigrapha, literally meaning false writings. Things of questionable authenticity, authorship, etc. Okay? Now what shall we say to that? Well, you know what we're going to say, right? Whatever Jude says is right. How do you know that? Because Jude is scripture. Because Jude writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What Jude says here in the book of Jude is what God says. It's what the Lord says. So if Jude quotes this, or Jude refers to this rather, that means it happened. That means it was literally and historically true. If Jude says, Michael disputed with the devil, guess what? Michael disputed with the devil. That's exactly how it went down. Now, why would we say such a thing? Well, think about it for just a minute. Is it okay for a biblical author to quote a book outside of the Bible as true? Is that all right? Sure it is. Absolutely. Just because Jude quotes it doesn't mean everything in it is right. But if Jude quotes a portion of it, guess what that means? That part is right. That part is accurate. Whatever we may think about the rest of it, right? Think about it this way. Let me give you a different example from another place in the New Testament. Titus chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul. Paul says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Did you see what the Apostle Paul just did? He just quoted a Cretan prophet. Not a Christian prophet, but someone known as a prophet on the island of Crete. And Paul quoted one of his sayings and said, this is true. Okay? There's no problem with that, brothers and sisters. If the statement is accurate, if the event actually occurred, the biblical author can most certainly quote from it, draw from it, refer to it, and it's true. And it's accurate. So there's no issue here at all in Jude quoting from either the Assumption of Moses or the Testament of Moses or whatever it may have been. James and Fawcett Brown, the Baptist commentators, sum it up this way. Jude, as inspired, could distinguish how much of the tradition was true, how much false. We have no such means of distinguishing, and therefore can be sure of no tradition save that which is in the written word. Did you get that? JFB says, Jude is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He draws from what is accurate in that tradition, and it is therefore right and correct. All right. So that's what Jude is doing. Jude is drawing on this Jewish tradition, which is accurate and true about Michael and Satan. Now let's get back to our primary point so we don't get too distracted by that. Our primary point here is what Michael does not do, and then what he does do. Notice what he does not do. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst or dare not bring against him a railing accusation, or we could say a blasphemous judgment. Michael the archangel does not rail on the devil. He does not hurl violent words at the devil, even though you might think, well, of all the people in the world, of all the beings in the world, who would it be okay to rail on? Be okay to rail on the devil, you would think, right? Well, no, actually. Michael refuses to do that. He keeps his proper place, his proper position. He will not engage in that sort of thing. You can think, for example, of maybe a courtroom scene where the accused is in the witness box and one of the people comes up and hurls angry, violent words at this person. You've done this and you've done that, and just railing on them. This is what Michael refuses to do. Michael does not engage in that. What does Michael do instead? End of verse 9. But said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's what Michael does. In other words, he appeals to the authority and the power of God. The devil, the Lord deal with you, devil, so to speak. The Lord rebuke you, the Lord take care of you. Of course, it's the same language as Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? All right. So that's what Michael does in this Old Testament story, this Old Testament tradition, Old Testament era, I should say. Michael engages in a dispute over the body of Moses, and he says to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. Now back to the false teachers in verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. Now here's the connection again with the false teachers. He gives you the example of Michael, and now he brings you back to the false teachers to show you what he's talking about. Michael does not speak evil even of the devil, but the false teachers are speaking evil of things they don't even understand, things that are beyond their spiritual comprehension. Notice the link there. They speak evil. The same thing that was introduced to us back in verse 8 and we saw in the example of verse 9. They do this even though they are ignorant. They speak evil, he says, of those things which they know not. They are ignorant of spiritual matters, of things pertaining to the things of God. This is what they are ignorant of. Now let's look at the flip side, end of verse 10. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Okay, you see the contrast there. They are ignorant of spiritual things, but they are happy to talk about that till the cows come home. But what they do know about and what they do act upon are their instincts, we might say. Natural things. They have this natural knowledge. Naturally, there is a word that refers to instinct. And Jude uses brute or unreasoning animals to give you the picture of the false teachers. Now, Jude was a first century man. He wasn't a 21st century nice southern person, so he has no problem calling false teachers brute beasts, unreasoning, unthinking animals. That's what he uses to describe them. What do they do with this instinctual knowledge that they have? They corrupt themselves, he says. Those things they do know, like animals, in those things they corrupt themselves. All right. Now you may be thinking, what do I do with all of that? How do I apply that to myself? What is it God wants me to take away from those things that we just talked about? Here are a few lessons from verses 9 and 10. Lesson number one, ignorance and evil speech often go together. I don't know if you have encountered people, or perhaps we have been that person at some point who talks a lot about things we don't know much about. And now what should one do in that scenario? Close the mouth. There needs to be a humility about us in what we think we know or what we think we have a grasp of, particularly when it comes to the things of God. These false teachers are spewing forth all their knowledge about spiritual things, but really they're just ignorant of those things. And what is producing all of that is pride. Is arrogance. Matthew Henry puts it this way, men are most apt to speak evil of those persons and things that they know the least of. Number two, they are talking here, these false teachers, about angelic and supernatural beings. That seems pretty clear from the context. And that's a reminder that we need to be careful when it comes to angels, demons, and the unseen realm. Now, the Bible has plenty to say about those things, and what we need to make sure we do is stick to the Bible. Now, that's pretty simple, right? But the world won't necessarily do that. And they'll give you lots of other things they want you to know or think you need to know about angels and how they operate. What was the name of that show when I was growing up? Michael Landon was in it. Touched by an Angel. Okay? So, a heartwarming show, kind of a sentimental show in many ways, but very different from the Bible, right? I'm not sure Mr. Landon ever proclaimed the gospel or brought the law of God to the people of God in any of those episodes. You know, it was kind of a, you know, he's helping people out and making people's lives better and that sort of thing. Sometimes Christian people get real interested in these things, and we have a temptation to go beyond what is written. And we've got to pull ourselves back and stick to the book. Stay with the scriptures. If you want to talk about angels and demons and the supernatural, awesome, we can do that, but we've got to go to the book. And we've got to stick to what we have there. Now, the Christian bookstore may not do that. They may tell you about this, that, and the other person who they were in their room and they talked to this angel and his name was this and he revealed all these new things that nobody has found anywhere in the Bible. What should you do with that sort of thing? Well, just leave it there at the Christian bookstore. Come home and read the Word. You don't need to get into all of those things. Number three. There is a certain claim to knowledge that goes with this corruption and moral degradation here that Jude has been talking about. For example, I think I mentioned last time that in the first couple centuries of the church, there was a group of people known as Gnostics. Gnostics were people who claimed to have this special knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. That's where you get the title Gnostic. So they would claim to have this special knowledge. We are like the insiders. We know these secrets about Jesus, about the apostles, about God, about all these things. And we are the elite few who possess this knowledge. Now, these were the people who were denying the humanity and bodily resurrection of Jesus and things like that. And they would resort to their special knowledge. Well, we've got special knowledge about these matters, that Jesus didn't physically die on the cross or physically rise from the dead or anything like that. It also involved how they lived. Remember, I told you last time that Gnostics would often teach that the flesh was bad, body bad, spirit good. And so therefore, it didn't matter what you did with your body. You could do whatever you wanted to do with your body. Because it's kind of throwaway. It's just bad. The physical is bad. The spiritual is good. This sort of thing pops up every now and again, right? Usually on Oprah. That's usually where it pops up. Now, I don't mean to talk too bad about Oprah, but if you want to find out the latest heresy or false teaching or wicked thing packaged as inspiration, Oprah's probably a good place to go for it. I could give you a number of different examples, but it gets repackaged almost in every generation of, hey, we tapped into the secret of things. We've got it. And then you start peeling the layers away of, okay, well, what are you really talking about? And it's just contrary to Scripture. It's just contrary to Christian doctrine and Christian living. Fourth and finally, the false teachers here are speaking about spiritual things they know nothing about, they're ignorant of. But again, I want you to notice the end of verse 10. But what they know naturally or by instinct as brute beasts and those things, they corrupt themselves. In other words, they are living according to their instincts. They are living according to their fallen desires. And you could see how that would be true in a number of different ways. Now, when I go out to see the pigs and the goats at some point in the day, they come out to see me. Now, if I didn't know any better, I would think, wow, they like me. They've come to see their friend Nick. But it has nothing to do with them liking me, right? Why have they come out there? They've come out there by instinct. Right? They have natural desires and impulses. Food. That's why they're out there. They'll come running. And I've noticed something. If you want a pig to be your friend, you want a goat to be your friend, you want a dog to do what you want the dog to do, it must involve food. The dog, we changed leashes, and the dog does not obey me very well. And so I'll say, come, come on, and she knows where we're going. We're going to the pen. She doesn't like that. Okay, that doesn't work. What do? You go get a biscuit. You go get a biscuit, and you put it down by her nose. She smells it, and then she comes. Right? Because that's how she operates. She operates according to instinct, according to natural desires. That's how these false teachers operate. They operate according to their natural desires. You might hear people say, well, you got to follow your instincts. You got to go with your gut. Okay? Now, there are areas of life where that, I think that's fine. Okay? You can tell me later what areas that's appropriate in. Okay? But when it comes to spiritual matters, that is as contrary to the Bible as it could possibly get. Your gut and your instincts will lead you wrong. They will lead you astray. But unfortunately, many people come along and they appeal, the false teachers appeal to those instincts. They appeal to the gut of people, to what people really want. And what people want to do, they package it up, make it look good, and people are led astray. But we know better than that, right? Or at least we should. That we're not supposed to live according to our feelings, our instincts, our desires, because we're fallen, right? And much of our instincts and our desires, because of that fallenness, are going to be bad. They're going to be wrong. The great tagline of almost every kids' movie of the 1980s, 1990s, and 2000s. Follow your heart and you'll be happy. That's not what God says. No, God says, follow my word and ultimately you'll be joyful. That's the way we're meant to live. So the false teachers, unfortunately, are leading people astray, and Jude wants to warn the people of God. Again, remember the exhortation of verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should do what? Earnestly contend for the faith. If we're going to do that, we have to recognize the characteristics of false teachers, these three things that we talked about in verses 8 through 10.